Well, do keep that passage open. If you've shut it, it was on page 1053 in the fatter ones. And if you're in the thinner Bibles, then I'm sorry, but you're going to have to fend for yourselves on that one. We're looking at today, aren't we, quite a familiar passage, particularly if you've been in churches for a while. I'm sure you'll have come across this. It's a well-known story that Jesus taught. But the problem with familiarity is that, well, we just switch off, don't we? We think we know what it says. We think we know what God's going to teach us from this. Can I encourage you to engage with the text and expect God to be kind of challenging and prompting you? Again, if you're new here or new to Christian things, this is a glorious, glorious part of God's word. It speaks to all of us on so many levels. So as we look at it together, let's bow our heads, let's pray and ask God's Spirit to guide and help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and we pray that he would be active this afternoon, helping us to understand these words, and that he'd be continuing to be active in our lives as we leave this building, that he'd be equipping us and motivating us to serve the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Now, tonight we're going to be talking a lot about sheep. Okay, I grew up as a city boy in Sheffield. I kind of saw sheep, but it wasn't until I left home and went to live in the Yorkshire Dales that this whole world of sheep kind of opened up. You know, there are Noggins, Tups, Rigwelters. There's a whole vocabulary about sheep. I mean, there are some people who get, if I'm being honest, a little bit too excited about sheep. Now you see, if it was dogs, you know, that's cool. You know, people they're not ashamed to say that I'm a dog lover. You know, people like walking their dogs. It's a respectable thing. You say, oh, I'm a sheep lover, and people go, oh, because that's suggestive, isn't it? That being over-enthusiastic about sheep is, well, there's something not quite right about that. The one thing I definitely remember about my first experience of kind of seeing all these sheep and shepherds is that undoubtedly sheep are stupid animals. They really are. They do make dogs look like rational thinkers. They're so stupid. And of course, that's why if you call someone a sheep, it's not flattering, is it? No, it's kind of even entered into the English language, hasn't it? As to be a sheep is someone who just goes with the flow, who doesn't think for themselves, the sort of person who you don't want to be. You're compliant, you're, if being honest, not just easily led, you're outright stupid. You see, sheep are forever wandering off, getting stuck, lost. I even saw a sheep, this was on Mam Torin near Castleton, I've seen a sheep graze its way off the edge of a cliff, okay? It was just quite, the thing is, in the sheep's mind, grass, graze, 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 more grass. And as it went, graze, 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 flop, it fell off the side of a cliff. Now, there's one or two here, kind of like, stupid animal. Others going, what happened to the sheep? Okay, well, for those who kind of want to know what happened to the sheep, because you're not going to get past the story until you know what happened to the sheep, it was all right. It fell on another ledge, a grassy ledge, about 8 foot down. Guess what it did? Yes, it carried on grazing. And yes, it managed to get from that to another ledge, and it didn't die. It was all right. But you see, sheep are, let's be honest, stupid creatures. And therefore, we read this parable of Jesus. We hear this story, and in one sense, we easily relate to it because sheep are around us in our culture. But in other ways, it's quite hard to accept. Why? Because the implication of the story is not too flattering. We're the sheep in the story. With the story, the second parable that went with it, of the lost coin, we are, if you like, in the place of the sheep and of the coin. That is the point Jesus is making. And therefore, a much-loved story, because if we're honest, they're quite easy to understand, aren't they? The point of the parable, if we read it, it is fairly straightforward. It's a simple story that we are the sheep. Yeah, they might be stupid, but they're also lovable, aren't they? And so isn't it striking that you'll never find a children's Bible that doesn't have the parable of the lost sheep in it? Of course, it's easy to tell children about, and children's stories are full of kind of, you know, frolicking lambs kind of in fields with the kind of the farmer, and it's kind of idyllic and it's lovely. Well, coins, they're equally lovable, aren't they? Probably more so lovable than sheep to us. So the two stories, they're going to see they make parallel points. There's some simple message that, well, there's the tension, something's lost. There's the drama that the owner kind of searches out. They're intentionally seeking. There's the finding that brings joy, that leads to celebration. It's the same pattern in each of the two parables of the sheep and the coin. And of course, the joy, we're told, isn't just of the finder, but that finder shares their joy with their friends and neighbours. And the point, well, obviously, the farmer, the shepherd, or the woman who's searching for the coin, they are like God. God's sheep are precious to him. The coin is precious to the woman. You see, of course, in the story, it's simple, isn't it? You know, that the farmer could have said, I've got 99 sheep, what's one? I've got 99 more. No, all his sheep are precious to him, all of them, every single one. And of course, being a lost sheep is perilous. He doesn't think to himself, oh, well, it'll find its way back, I'm sure. You know, they eventually do. No. Being lost as a sheep is to be vulnerable. Yes, they might be grazing contentedly, aware but unaware of the danger that face them. And of course, there's something of that in the second parable, the parable of the lost coin. Being a lost coin is to be worthless. Apparently, there's an average of nearly £10 down the back of every person's sofa. I keep looking, can't find it. But the point is that, you know, kind of money that is lost is of no value because I can't spend it. I can't, if it's lost, it has no use, obviously. You can't spend a lost coin. A coin only has value when you're in possession of it. And this coin is valuable to the woman, so she lights a lamp and she sweeps out the house and she diligently searches for it because it matters to her. And Jesus uses these two pictures, simple pictures, of what it means to relate to God. We're precious to God, but yet we are like the sheep and the coin. We're lost from him. It's a picture of what it means to be a sinner. And so we, if you like, have been lost from our God. Like the sheep, we've wandered away from him. The Church of England prayer book picks up this language. It says in the confession, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. And of course, it's not a compliment, is it? But Jesus knows that. But we're to see ourselves in the light of God's love and commitment to us. That even though we reject God's loving rule, his care for us, we turn our back on God, and we, even though we face the consequence of that rejection of God in his judgment and separation from him, that is something nonetheless that doesn't change God's character. It's the history of the world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Since the beginning of humanity, since the fall of man, Adam and Eve, we've consistently turned our back on God, we've wandered away from him, and we've rejected him. And yet, just as when Adam and Eve rejected God, what did God do? Well, God still went looking for Adam and Eve, even though they were hiding from him. You see, the returning back of sinners is central in the heart of God. It's why Christ came into the world. It's precisely why these two parables paint this wonderful picture of what God is like. God's love for sinners. Sinners, despite their rejection of God, are still precious to him. And again, maybe some people might be new here, might find that hard to believe. But God loves us who we are, even though we may have fallen a long way from him. And God desires that sinners, to bring them back to the fold where they should be, where they've been made to be. That is God's heart. And it's something that brings God great joy. As one writer put it, when a sinner turns back to God, heaven throws a party. Now, it's a wonderful story. It's so appealing. It is a fabulous story and it's much loved. But the thing is, you see, if we stop there on that level of understanding of the passage, that the children's Bible kind of level, then we've completely missed the point of the story, because it is a simple story, but it's meant to be a shocking story. See, if our understanding is left there, then we've missed the point why Jesus told these parables. So again, look at verses 1 to 3. We read now that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. You see, there are two groups of people here. Did you notice that? On one hand, you have the irreligious person, as well as in verse 2, the religious person. You have in verse 1, the disreputable person, but also in verse 2, the respectable person. You have the sinners and the tax collectors, the people that you kind of normally would look down on in society. And then on the other hand, in verse 2, you have the respectable people that you would look up to in society. Now, tax collectors, I'm sure you're aware, were people who were despised in their day. Now, you know, the kind of Inland Revenue have had a long history of trying to make their whole process as respectable as possible. So every time, you know, I get my tax return sent to me, it comes with kind of friendly guidance. There was a point when they tried to present the tax collector as the sort of kind of the friendly Mr. Ben, if you remember him. Who's that? Mr. Ben. Well, he looked like a tax man. And so the tax collector said, "Oh, yeah, you know, kind of come and fill your tax return in and come and have adventures with us in form filling. This is really exciting." There's just nothing you can do to change the image of tax collectors. They're never going to be popular. It's a dull and boring kind of part of life, but it is unavoidable. But you see, in Jesus' time, tax collectors were the archetypal sinner. Why? Because they were those who both colluded with Rome, Israel's enemies. And if that wasn't bad enough, they ripped off their own people. They were the lowlifes of the first century Palestine. And people despised them. And alongside that, we're told that not just people like them were hanging out with Jesus, but sinners. Sinners. And of course, the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees is quite telling, isn't it? You see, they grumble and they tut at Jesus' association with them. What sort of a holy person spends time with people like them? He welcomes them. He eats with them. Doesn't he know what sort of people they are? We would never be seen with such people. We have moral standards. Well, Jesus' association with sinners and others throughout Luke's gospel, I'm sure you've been seeing, it constantly irritated the religious leaders of his day. But you see, Jesus is the context into which Jesus is speaking. You see, this isn't just a Sunday school story about cute, fluffy lambs that get lost. You see, Jesus is making a devastating point, an attack at religious people because they had become self-righteous. See, Jesus was prompted to tell this parable about the lost sheep because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, religious people of their day, and us too, if we're honest, were so against him eating with sinners. Jesus tells them these two parables. Why? Because he wants to challenge people's attitude towards sinners. He wants to challenge people's attitudes towards sinners. And he wants to change our attitude too. It's very easy, and we're conditioned, aren't we, in churches, particularly if you've been around churches for a while. We as soon as the Pharisees crop up, we tut at them. They're the kind of the people we expect to get it wrong. But the problem is that attitude is we don't see ourselves becoming just like them. And we should never tut at the Pharisees when we read them in the Gospels without examining our own hearts first. Well, the religious leaders found that being amongst sinners very difficult indeed. And if we're being honest, Christians do today, don't they? They have such different values. They definitely have different morals. Now, I have to be honest, I can only speak for myself, really. You know, I much prefer spending time with Christians. I like being with other Christians. It's much easier to have godly conversations when you're with other Christians who are also trying to have godly conversations. I enjoy the company and fellowship of other Christians. I enjoy sharing time with people who share my values, expectations, hopes, and purpose. I like being encouraged by other Christians to live a Christian life. We're not perfect, but by and large, I like spending time with Christians. And the more time I spend with other Christians, well, subtly and quietly, the harder it becomes to spend time with non-Christians, certainly beyond a superficial level. And Jesus will have none of that. So let's examine our own hearts and attitudes today. Jesus' desire is that of his Father's desire. And do you share your Father's heart too, if you're a Christian? You see, a disciple's desire should be that of his master's. And of course, I think this will mean two things for us, two big things as individually and as a church. And the first thing this should mean for us is that we should diligently serve by searching for sinners on behalf of our master. That should be a part of our day-to-day individual life and church life if we're a Christian. It means spending time searching for lost sheep and lost coins, and that should be at the center and the heart of our mission. It means it's a priority for us. Look, you see, here's the son, the good shepherd, going out of his way to reach the lost. And therefore, to be evangelistic is to be godly. Indeed, you cannot be godly if you're not being evangelistic in your thoughts, in your prayers, in your time, and in your attitude. Now, don't mishear me. There's more to godliness than evangelism, but it's not less than that. And the religious people of their day had given up on that. Do you see? And the question is, in our hearts, have we? Have we? Jesus befriended sinners. He encouraged them to come to God to repent, but he never shared their sinful activity. He challenged them and he loved them, but he never joined in with them. And our mission should be that of Jesus, isn't it? To love the lost and to point them to God. But that means that we need to get out into the world. We need to meet and love sinners and point them to Christ. Spending time with your friends, with your neighbors, people at work, praying for them, looking to talk to them about the gospel, inviting them to church events. Now, I've met lots of Christians, though, who are functionally Pharisees. They're functionally Pharisees. In principle, they have no problem with spending time with unbelievers, with sinners. They'll talk about doing it and will pray about it, but in practice, never quite get round to spending time with sinners. They're functional Pharisees. And of course, there are many good reasons that can become like that. Here's a good reason. We like spending time with Christians. That's a good thing. I hope that that's a good thing. You should want to spend time with Christians, but the danger is that we'll spend all our time with them. But here's another good reason. We end up just not doing it because we get too involved with church things. Again, that's a good thing. We should be involved in church things. But the danger is that we go to so many worthy meetings and events that we don't have any time to spend with unbelievers. And then we wonder why they don't come to our evangelistic events. Of course, there are bad reasons too, aren't there, why we don't want to spend time with unbelievers, just like the Pharisees had bad reasons. They thought too highly of themselves, and we can too. You see, these were the religious people. They were the good people, and they didn't want to spend time with sinners. So they looked down at their noses at Jesus. They said, verse 2, this man welcomes sinners. He receives them. He eats with them. You see, when we become a Christian, then our lives should change, shouldn't they? They should change, and they do change. And we should live distinctive lives. At the end of chapter 14, again, Jesus is talking about what it means to follow Jesus, the cost of that. I look at verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, he said, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either to the soil or the manure heap. It is thrown away. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, Christians should live distinctive lives, shouldn't they? Changed by the gospel. But of course, what often happens is that, well, we as we change, we become morally superior to other people. And we kind of, tut tut, look how they spend their money, we think. Look how they use their time. They have no hope. Their purpose is just all over the place. Oh, if only they were Christians, then their lives would be different. And of course, like the Pharisees, we don't really want to spend time with them because they're sinners. Now, look, I can honestly say that only once in my life have I actively gone looking for a lost sheep. It was the sheep that fell off Mam Tor. I was curious. I wanted to go and see what happened to it. That was my extent for looking for lost sheep. But when their neighbour lost their cat, well, we spent a good evening looking under all our bushes, kind of behind every corner in our sheds, trying to find this cat. Can I just say, this cat normally hissed at us and defecated in our garden. It's not a cat that I particularly like, but our neighbours had lost it. And there we were looking, searching for this cat. And I guess there's something in this, isn't there? Jesus says to the religious people, look, if you'd go searching for a lost sheep or a cat, then why don't you go searching for people? Because don't they matter more? Of course. Of course, you see, everyone matters to God, don't they? Everyone matters to God. That's the point. You matter, God, and everyone else does. Even these kind of undesirables, the kind of the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes of their day, they matter to Jesus. They matter to him. Just think for a moment. If Britain was 99% Christian, and I don't mean nominally 99% Christian, but like genuinely 99% Christian, that kind of all around us, our churches were chock-a-full and we're building new churches all over the place to accommodate 99% of the accommodation. Churches everywhere, 99%. It's hard to imagine, not just churchgoers, but real Christians. Imagine it. And do you know what this parable would tell us? Exactly the same, wouldn't it? Exactly the same. It would say, go and look for the 1%. You haven't done the job yet. Because everyone matters to Jesus. And we need to hear this. Because one of the dangers, isn't it, of a church as they grow, is you think we're doing the job. We're doing the job. And as you get fuller, you can think we've done the job. We've done the job. It's comfortable. And yet around us, thousands are lost and, well, separated, facing eternity without God. You see, everyone matters. The danger, isn't it, particularly of kind of coming into a church building, is again to think, well, you kind of, yeah, now it kind of really counts, because a bit like with my neighbour, I lost the cat. They kind of stood by the back door and kind of rattling their kind of food jar thing, you know, kind of like, Fluffy, Fluffy, rattle, 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 thinking that the kind of the cat will come scampering out of wherever it was hiding and come. And you see, the danger of having a church building is you have that approach to evangelism. You stand outside going, Fluffy, rattle, 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 hoping that kind of, you know, the unbelieving masses will come into the church and become Christians. By the way, it's aside, if you ever have a cat and you think about what to name it, please think about what you'll have to shout outside your back door. That's an aside. But of course, You know, it's a danger, the real danger of having a church building is that we kind of, we take the foot off the pedal and going and seeking and expect people to come. Now, you know, wonderful privileges of having a building that will foster the gospel, but don't lose the heart of the Father to go and seek the lost. There are different ways of doing that, and a great venue will help you in that immensely. Now, a wonderful thing is this, you know, I look back at my own life as I think about this parable, and I look back and think of all the people who, if you like, have kind of helped me onto my master's shoulders to carry me home. I think of kind of all those sort of people who have helped me along the way. And, you know, a real significant number of those people had no idea of how they were serving God in that way. They were completely oblivious to their part in God's work in my life. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because... You know, the question is, are we being used by God in some way to bring people to the Good Shepherd? Because he might be doing that. Well, that's the first thing, to have the same desire that Jesus has to seek the lost. But the second thing is that we should be rejoicing when lost sheep return, when the coin is found. We should rejoice. Look at verse 7. So I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How do you react to that? Does at any moment you just feel a bit miffed by that? Why is that fair? You know, this person's gone kind of wandering off and disappeared, and yet they come back, and God's woohoo. Look, here we are. We're the sheep. You know, shouldn't the sheep be chastising and correcting that kind of sheep that's wandered off? Here we are, the good, locationally aware sheep who have kind of stayed in the fold. Isn't that what the shepherd's supposed to do? And yet we do what God wants, and yet the shepherd gets excited over the rebel. You think that if you didn't love that sheep, it would be lost. I think for a moment, it's said that all parents lose their children at least once. Some have got a higher record than that. We're on about average. You know, whether it's in the supermarket or on the beach, from time to time, children wander off. We lost Zoe, my three-year-old, at the Little Eaton Carnival a few weeks ago. That wasn't a traumatic experience at all for us. The reason why is because I knew that she was safely in the care of my wife, Helen. Unfortunately, Helen thought that she was in the care of me. So we were blissfully unaware of her lost state. But you see, when we're kind of reunited, as a parent, there's real joy. There's real joy. Okay, for us, it wasn't the finding. It was the knowing that she was safe. What sort of a parent wouldn't experience that? When we lost Hannah, my middle daughter, that's another story. But when we found her, again, that joy is just, it's just overflowing. Well, just before we think we're really terrible parents, we've never lost Tom. We've been trying, but not succeeded, no. You see, there's always joy after frantic search, isn't there? Why? Because they love the child dearly. Does that mean that you don't love the safe children? Of course not. Of course not. There's no need for jealousy. We should share in the joy. When a child is returned, they've wandered off. Do you need to correct them? Maybe a little bit. But you see, the important thing is that they're safe, they're home. And of course, in reality, we're all lost sheep. That's the thing we need to see. We're all lost sheep. And therefore, we all share in the joy because it's a reminder that the shepherd came and rescued me when I was lost. He found me and brought me home. You see, I've shared that joy. There was a party in heaven for me, and that might have been a while ago, but I know the Father still delights in me. And when I see new people coming to the Lord, I can share that joy because I know it's the heart of the Father. It's a different sort of joy, but it's a deep joy, isn't it? See, no, there's no need for jealousy. We should pursue sinners because Jesus did, because it's the heart of my Father. Why should we pursue sinners? Because there's great joy when sinful people turn back to the living God. Why should we pursue sinners? Because we are all lost too and being brought back home to his fold, being found into his sure keeping. And when we share that joy, doesn't that motivate us all the more to get out and search with our good shepherd? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father, we praise you that your Son laid down his life for his flock. We thank you that we can know the privilege of being in his fold. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have that same desire as you in seeking the lost. And so we pray, Father, that you would encourage us and motivate us out of a sincere and deep love for the lost to be seeking them, that we might in turn bring them safely home to the Good Shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And we pray this for his name's sake. Amen.